We're about to read one of the great chapters of the Bible. This has been announced, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I say read the chapter, we're going to read half of the chapter. I think there's a natural division at the end of verse 34. And then we have two questions, which our brother Arnold Adams will be taking up tomorrow night. How are the dead raised up? And that is the question that is answered at the latter part of the chapter. And then we have another question. And with what body do they come? Now let's read from verse 1 then, please. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, but I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Our God will bless his word. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 that I put as a sort of a heading for this chapter. And it is this: and God hath raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. And that is really what we have in this chapter. First of all, the resurrection of the Christ, and then the resurrection of believers. And there are two key verses we might look at in the chapter. The first one is in verse 25. He must reign. This is a divine necessity. And then the next one is in verse 53. We must put on, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. We must reign, and the saints must be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Now, there are different ways we can look at this chapter. The first section we have, down to verse 34, can be divided into four. Now, first of all, we see in the first 11 verses that the gospel rests upon this foundation: the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the resurrection of Christ, we see, rests on the foundation of this doctrine, the resurrection of the dead. Because in verse 12, the question is, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And then we learn from that verse we've just read, he must reign, that God's future program rests on the foundation of the resurrection of Christ. He must reign, so he has died, he has been raised, and he must reign. In the last section, the resurrection of the saints rests on the veracity of this doctrine, the resurrection, and moral living. Also, the moral behavior of believers depends on this great truth that there is a future resurrection. If not, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So in the first 34 verses, we have the fact of the resurrection, and then the last verses that will be dealt with more particularly tomorrow night, we have the manner of resurrection. Now in the first section, there are seven witnesses. You might think of six witnesses, but if we take the Old Testament as a witness, we have seven witnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just for a moment, let me point out a few things in the first few verses. First of all, we have reaffirmation. Paul is not preaching the gospel to the believers in Corinth for the first time. Paul is reaffirming what they already knew. They were saved by hearing the gospel preached by the apostle and others, how that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. The second thing we have, realization, I've called it. We have that in verse 2 and the end of verse 1 and the end of verse 2. They received it. There was a point in time when they received the gospel and they were saved. And that's our own experience as well, isn't it? We heard the gospel, and we received it. We believed it. Believing the gospel, we were saved. And then they're standing in it. They have a perfect standing in this glorious message and gospel and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they're being saved, by which you are saved. You're being saved. Salvation has a threefold tenses. It's the past, we were saved, we're being saved, and it has a future prospect in view, we're going to be saved. So there's that sense of salvation is also spoken of in the first chapter, chapter 1. The cross is the power, the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness, but to unto us which are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, it could mean, of course, the numbers that are being saved, To them it's the power of God, and people are being saved as the gospel is preached. There's also the sense that we are being saved day by day. And then there's that's the present tense, we're being saved. And then we have revelation. What Paul received from God, he communicated to the Corinthians. What he preached, he also experienced. As we have in verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all, that thought of first of all is first in importance. It's what we have in 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, give priority to supplications, prayers, and giving of thanks, and so forth. So Paul's not saying the first thing he brought to them, but he gives priority to the message that he brought, the gospel. Then we have redemption. Christ died for our sins, and we have the thought of resurrection, and then the thought of recognition. By the seven witnesses, the Old Testament, he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and raised again according to the Scriptures. Fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and one particular prophecy, Psalm 16, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And that is what Peter uses in the book of Acts to prove scriptural authority for scriptural reference to the resurrection of Christ. And then we have Cephas, the 12. We have the 500 brethren at once. We have James. It's interesting that James is mentioned. There are three individuals mentioned here, Cephas and James and Paul himself. James was the brother of the Lord Jesus. He wasn't converted until after the resurrection. We would judge. Perhaps it was the resurrection of Christ that convinced him, and he is certainly a witness because he was with the Lord for 33 years. Well, perhaps less than that, but he was with the Lord during his life on earth and in the home in Nazareth, and yet he didn't become a believer until after the resurrection. And then we have all the apostles, and finally we have Paul himself, as one born out of due time. Our brethren will tell us what that means. Personally, I don't think it's the thought of an Israelite being born before the appointed time when the Israel will recognize their Messiah. So we have the resurrection supported by seven witnesses. I'm not going to make this an address. We're thankful to see so many brethren and sisters here, and our brethren that are with us. Perhaps we'll have good comments and questions. It is a Bible reading, and we would love everyone to share in this Bible reading. Then we have seven doubts. Now, it's a well-known passage this here. There's sevenfold results here if Christ be not raised. Now, just a little outline here for a moment. In verses 1 to 11, we have resurrection declared. 12 to 19, resurrection denied. 20 to 28, resurrection defended by the Apostle Paul. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. And we see then resurrection is dependable, and resurrection demonstrated in nature in the passage we will be looking at tomorrow evening in the will of God. So we have the Christ of history. Christ died. The Christ of Scripture. He died according to the Scriptures. The Christ of doctrine. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And the Christ of experience. He was seen. The greatest attested fact in history, the resurrection of Christ, the witnesses. So Paul brings all these witnesses to bear of this great fact that Christ has been raised from the dead, and he was seen by individuals, by the apostles, by Paul, who was converted on the Damascus Road, and by 500 brothers at once. So it cannot be denied that what Paul says in verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that slept. I suppose Paul is glad to get away from the tongues and get into this reminding him of the gospel.
Well, this is the problem at Corinth. You've got minds there that are philosophical. It's hard for a philosophical mind to comprehend a miracle like a resurrection. And they believe Christ rules, but they really didn't believe we would rise. And so Paul is proving that not only did Christ rise, proving it from different witnesses, but he's proving the fact that our faith is vain if Christ did not rise, and that if Christ did not rise, there's no physical resurrection for us. So the first part of the chapter, you've got the very fact of a resurrection. In the last part of the chapter, you've got the nature of how that resurrection took place. In the last half of the chapter, what's revealed there was never known before. The first half of the chapter was known all through the Old Testament. Job knew in the latter day he'd stand and see God. But he didn't know the nature of it. So the resurrection was a truth believed all through the Old Testament. But the nature of the resurrection was never known. And that's the last half of this chapter. And Paul relates here what he preached. He reminds them of what he preached, how that Christ died for our sins. That's why I don't mind in preaching the gospel to tell sinners Christ died for our sins. Now, some brethren don't believe that's right. But I think the thought is Christ died on behalf of our sins, that the provision is made for all who will accept. So he mentions here, I preached unto you, also ye have received. But then it says, and wherein ye stand. You remember the tabernacle boards were spoken of as standing up. In order for something to stand, it has to have a foundation. And the foundation that we stand on is the gospel message that we heard. He's referring to their foundation here. Where ye stand? Where? Well, we stand on the gospel which I preached unto you. That's the foundation of our faith. That's what we stand on. And Paul says, I have laid the foundation in 1 Corinthians 3, and the foundation which he laid at Corinth was the truths of the gospel and truths concerning the person and work of Christ.
So it's the Old Testament truth, isn't it, that there would be a resurrection. Even in chapter 24, Paul says that they also allow that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. It wasn't the Sadducees that would be in this assembly at Corinth that would be denying the resurrection.
Oh, no.
Would you not think there were doubtful believers, perhaps? They're asking two questions. Or is this, Paul, is this a hypothetical thing someone will ask?
Well, it's been a subject all down the ages that Satan has attacked. So much depends upon it. And it's no wonder that Paul writes almost a thesis. This is a very unique chapter. He's like a seasoned lawyer. He leaves no stone unturned, no argument unresolved, ignored, no feature not unaddressed. He just covers the whole thing. Anything you can think of that might be raised, Paul addresses it.
Yes, verse 16, the first result is if there's no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. If there is no resurrection, then you're yet in your sins, verse 17. If there is no resurrection, then those that have passed on, our loved ones that have died in Christ, well, they have perished, verse 18.
Wasn't it striking too with those at the tomb, those Pharisees? Pharisees, they say, if he rises again, the latter will be worse than the first. So they knew the resurrection, didn't they?
When the cults deny those two things, the first error was that Jesus was the Son of God. They deny his deity. The second error is that he would be raised from the dead. They deny the resurrection. And these are fundamental truths, aren't they?
And the truth is that we should get older.
Yes.
John, you say in this chapter that he's dealing with facts. He deals with the gospel he preached. He deals with the gospel they received and knew and believed. And the fact that they knew their own soul. He deals with the witnesses as a stated fact and a reported fact. Therefore, the resurrection is a fact.
That's right. That's what we have in the first part of the chapter. The fact of the resurrection has been established that he has been raised by the witnesses who saw him.
That's why I say there's hardly an argument that you could raise that the apostle doesn't address and resolve. But of course, as always, you can't prove anything to anybody. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. It's always been that. But here are the facts. That is a wonderful thing. That's why he starts off here. These people actually saw him. 500. You can't argue down 500 people that saw one thing, one person. And that person said, handle me and see. Handle me and see. It is more, he's not trying to convince the world. He's not talking to the world. He's trying to establish the saints, so that they will have absolute confidence wherein you stand. In Romans 5, you stand in grace. And that grace is pronounced in the gospel, declared in the gospel.
That's what we have here, that Paul has set before us in very short order, in very few words. What is the gospel? The gospel that we should be preaching? Could we learn something from that to direct us in our gospel preaching?
Well, the substance of the gospel is contained in four that's that we have in the chapter here. Isn't that right? How that, first, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that he was seen, or that he appeared unto Cephas and the 12.
Well, brother, in verse 2, how would they believe in vain?
Well, you get that word four times in this chapter.
The thing is, he's telling them, unless he had believed in vain, what do you think on that?
Well, there are two things, perhaps. First would be that they believed to no purpose. If Christ was not raised. Or, they put it, their faith was not genuine. So there are perhaps two ways of looking. I don't know which way is the correct one. Maybe you have that.
Well, I think the first thought you gave is the right one.
Doesn't verse 14 answer that question? Verse 14?
If that's right. That's the answer, really, I think, too.
The word saved in verse 2, is that a present word, present salvation?
Being saved, present tense.
That there was the preservative effect of the resurrection of Christ being lived out of the life of the believer.
The word there, if, too, is the if certainly again. Since you keep in memory what I have preached unto you.
There's no doubt about their salvation.
Now, if I preached unto you that there's a resurrection and there isn't, why, the whole thing is that you believed for no cause. You believed something empty. You believed something that's not true. But it was true. And he's telling them, look, what I preached unto you was the resurrection. There is one. So that your believing isn't in vain. It has a cause.
result of believing in the truth of the resurrection would be that the influence of that in the daily life of the
preserved.
That's right. He loses it out of the last part of this section. Let us eat and drink for tomorrow.
Yeah.
See, the coming of Christ is a preservative too. Looking for it. You take John. He that hath his hope set on him, that's on Christ, purified himself as the believer, even as Christ is pure. So, the resurrection of Christ has a preserving effect upon us. But looking for his return also has a purifying effect.
Romans chapter 5, much more being justified by his blood, we shall be saved by his life. Now, there are those who believe that that's the life that Christ lived on earth, and they use that scripture to say they're imitating the life of Jesus that he lived. But it's the resurrection. It follows his death. Much more being justified by his blood, we shall be saved by his life. That's present.
You see, you've got three proofs here of the resurrection. You have the apostolic preaching. Right? He preached it. He's an apostle. Then you have the witnesses he mentions here. Then you have according to the scriptures. The scriptures back up the fact. And when you read about the scriptures, that's not your New Testament. There was no New Testament. The epistles weren't even written when this was written. Maybe Ephesians and Thessalonians. So, and the gospels weren't written yet. And so the scriptures he's referring to here, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's the Old Testament. And that he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. So you have to go back to the Old Testament, and the Old Testament proves that the Messiah would die. Look at Isaiah 53. And it proves his resurrection. Psalm 16, is it? Thou wilt not leave thy Holy One.
My soul in hell, suffer
thine Holy One to see corruption. So that the Old Testament scriptures, even though the prophets didn't understand what they were writing at the time, yet when the Spirit of God came down in New Testament times, he unfolded the real meaning of the Old Testament scriptures to the New Testament apostles.
Peter quotes verbatim also almost from Psalm 16, when he speaks, Acts chapter 2. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him. And then he quotes from Psalm 16. And the comment is, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us till this day. In other words, he wasn't speaking about David. He was prophesying regarding Christ, that he would be raised from the dead.
Now, you notice in verse 6 too, some have fallen asleep. He doesn't say some have died. Now, when you go to sleep, what's the next thing that happens? You wake up. That's the next thing that happens. After you go to sleep, the next thing that happens is you wake up. Right? And so, he speaks of them as falling asleep. Why? Because they're going to wake up someday. That body is going to be awakened. When? At a resurrection. That's the very thing he's proving in this chapter. That our bodies are going to be raised because Christ was the first fruits, the pledge, and so we are going to be raised in his own likeness. And that's why Christ is called the first fruits, isn't it?
Is there any significance
to why there's no one mentioned and witnessed the resurrection? Well, I think a simple answer would be it's a question of public testimony, and the testimony of a woman would perhaps not be acceptable. Although women were the first to see him, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Why did he first appear to Mary Magdalene?
How much he was delivered from, seemed to be, but then seemed to be wanting to leave.
Because she was there, and she had a heart for Christ as well. She was at the crucifixion, she was observing the tomb and so forth. She was there the morning of the resurrection, and the Lord appeared first to her.
That's the practical side of it, and I like that.
Yeah.
But I want to give you another thought that I enjoy very much. Brother Leslie, God's first word to the woman was, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. Okay? And his first word to anybody in resurrection was to the woman, "Woman, why weepest thou? I will greatly multiply thy sorrow." But now he's raised. "Woman, why weepest thou?"
That's good, because she was brokenhearted that he was, she couldn't find him. She thought he was a gardener. But he said, "Why weepest thou?" That is good. I like that both of you.
A woman's testimony formally wouldn't be received. That's why they're told, the women are told, "Go and tell the disciples." So they ran. Hey, go tell the disciples. That's the method. Because formally, no woman's testimonies would be received in that culture that existed at that time. So they ran and told the disciples. Of course, they didn't believe it. But they were to be the witnesses, right?
Why is Cephas used instead of Peter? I think Peter, Cephas is used more in connection with the church. That his name was given in John chapter 1, wasn't it? Alright, Cephas. This is by interpretation of stone. So Peter was a stone in the building linked with the church.
1 Corinthians 1. I'm of Cephas. I'm Paul. I'm Apollos. I'm of Cephas.
Paul uses that word a number of times in this letter here, and once in the Epistle to Galatians. And the only other time is in John chapter 1 where this word is used, Cephas. Simon is in connection with weakness in the part of Simon, isn't it? The old name, and then Peter, the changed man.
He doesn't call him Cephas when he's restoring him.
No.
In John 21, he even refers to
Simon,
his parentage, son of Jonah. It would seem like you say this is associated with a new Peter.
So when you have a scene of above 500 brethren at once, there's a few hundred women there too.
With these men? Isn't it a masculine word?
Oh, yes.
Oh,
but I mean, yeah.
Well, they're glad to be women.
The men wouldn't be there without any women. That's what I mean.
Oh, I see.
You never know. You take James here in verse 7, the Lord's brother. In John chapter 7, his brethren didn't believe on him. And like was said, it seemed it had to take the resurrection to convince them. And yet the Lord only appeared unto those that were his own. The unconverted didn't see Christ when he rose from the dead. Just those that were saved. But then when you come to Acts chapter 1, you find them saved. And they're in the room with the rest, praying. Well, let's go farther. When you come to 1 Corinthians 9, they're all out in the Lord's work. All four of them. You look at that. They're all out preaching. So in John 7, they're unbelievers. And in Acts 1, they're believers. And in 1 Corinthians 9, they're evangelists.
Is it possible that James was convinced by the cross before the resurrection? It seems strange that it took, that he would see, he would be the only one who would see the Lord in resurrection as an unsaved man.
Mm-hmm. Well, you see, he might have heard the word that he was raised.
Yeah. That's true.
That shows you then the power that there is in the word, the resurrection. Taking it now, James there, being convinced, and you heard.
Paul was born out of due time. Right? An abortive birth. I don't think that means anything chronologically, do you?
No, it's humility on his part. It's last and least. He talks about the last of the apostles. The last to see him, rather, and the least of the apostles. So I don't think it's the thought of an Israelite whose time to be born had not come. It's the think, I think it's merely the thought of humility on the part of Paul.
Any man in that day that got in a political position through graft or friends was looked upon as an abortive.
An abortive, that's right.
He's looked upon as being despised because he's occupying a position that he didn't get rightfully. He got it through graft. Right? So Paul here is taking that place, one born out of due time.
Without that knowledge that you've just mentioned there, it would be hard for us to grasp really what he meant by being an abort.
I think, you see, verse 9, I am the least of the apostles. I don't believe that. You know, everything in the Bible is not true. I don't believe he was the least at all. I believe he's the greatest.
But he believed it himself.
He believed it. Now you go to Ephesians 3, he says, I'm less than the least of all the saints. That's even lower, isn't it? Not the apostles now. As time goes on, he's less than the least of all the saints. Now, let's go on a little farther. 1 Timothy 1:15. Of sinners, I am chief. So the longer he lives, the lower he gets. See? And you know, brethren, the more we get to know God, the less we'll think of self. That's a fact. The godly man, as he continues on in his Christian experience, he begins to think less and less and less and less of himself.
We have a long way to go.
That's right.
And Paul didn't say, I was the chief. He says, I am chief. I just want you to not to pass over a little thing here in verse 5, I think, because some brethren and sisters may hear that Paul was the 12th apostle, right? That's been said.
Well, I've heard it said, and I had to write to a brother regarding that. I don't think Paul, in the book of Acts, they made a mistake in casting lots.
No.
I think there's an addition to those, he's unique in his apostleship.
Yes. Well, you have confirmation of that here, right here in verse 5. After that he was seen as Cephas, then of the 12. And Paul hadn't appeared on the scene yet.
We see that
there's the 12 before Paul that was anywhere near.
They cast lots in Acts chapter 1, but they're still in the Old Testament standing.
That's it, yeah.
See, the church hadn't started. They cast lots for the scapegoat. They cast lots and found Jonah. And so the casting of lots was a way used in the Old Testament to discern the will of God.
There's nothing wrong with that.
No, because the Spirit of God hadn't come. But on the day of Pentecost, the church is born where we enter a new dispensation. You don't cast lots.
So Paul's not added to the 12. His apostleship is unique outside God's dealings with the 12 altogether.
In the verse 5 says, of the 12, in verse 7 says, of all the apostles.
Yes. Who are in Christ apostles. There's others that are called apostles.
But there's a specific 12 that has a specific calling of God.
Yes. Of whom the Lord also said, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then there's the 12 apostles of the land, there's the 12 apostles in the foundation of the New Jerusalem. So that's never lost sight of.
What time is this reading over? 10 o'clock?
9.
Oh, 9 o'clock.
Yeah, 9.
But if the momentum was tremendous and it went to 10, I'm sure we could get a little bit more.
Well, I was wondering how he's going to get through by 8:30. I thought it was now.
The resurrection of Christ has made it black. Not sad. You know, the two on the road of the mates where they were sad.
Well, they didn't know he was.
It's been said, and it's nice that in Luke's gospel, the gospel of the pathway, he showed them his hands and his feet. But in John's gospel, the gospel of love, he showed them his side. And this is what Thomas saw in the gospel of John. But the evidence of the resurrection was in the print of the nails and of the spear wound in his side, a mortal wound that convinced Thomas that this person is God.
You see, verse 10 is all grace, isn't it? You take in chapter 3, he said that he attributed his wise master buildership to grace. Now, here's the evidence of it. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Then he attributes all his energy to the grace of God. I labored more abundantly than they all. Then, the partnership associated with grace. The grace of God which was with me. So, everything, all his achievements are not attributed to himself, but to the grace of God.
So he's magnifying the grace of God because he persecuted the church of God, not meet to be called an apostle. So God's grace chose him and saved him, and now he magnifies God's grace. That is why I think he speaks of himself as one born out of due time. Verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles."
I would like to add to that too, and I mean add, the grace of God never is in vain. And to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. God's grace is never in vain.
Isn't it interesting that often that which is born premature is that which has to struggle the hardest and that which works the hardest? And here you have Paul, one who was born premature, the least, and yet he can say that he labored more abundantly than they all.
I think the premature birth, though, there is the stigma that he's getting at, the stigma of it, you know. They're looked upon as despised by the people. And he was taking the low place himself. And he got the thought of one born out of due time.
The word there, though, is born before time.
Yeah, it's an abortive birth, is what it was.
You know, in Cuba, a person who was called Sedemacino, was born before the full time, was always looked upon as a stigma. It was always, that person always seemed to carry a stigma with them. They kind of despised the person who was born before the time, before the full time.
It's as of one.
Yeah.
So.
Oh, yes.
Sure. So it's just a matter of his humility and magnifying God's grace and making him an apostle. He wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't with the Lord during his earthly ministry.
My brother, just before we pass on, from verse 8, it says, "And last of all, he was seen of me also." If the apostle was last of all, does that mean there are not men that rise up presently among ecclesiastical people that are called apostles? The apostle was the last of them all, was he? Do we understand that?
I think he was the last of the apostles. I don't think there was any apostles after Paul.
See, that was required of an apostle, that he had to actually, with his eyes, see Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And that word "seen" is used in 1 Corinthians 9 when he's showing his apostleship. And that's the word we get optometrist from, that word there. So it wasn't just a dream or anything. He actually saw the Christ in the glory.
Yeah.
And this would be one of the scriptures that we would base the fact that there are no other apostles since him, and this would prove it.
That's true. "Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" That's the verse our brother has quoted, 1 Corinthians 9 and 1.
When he enumerates all the apostles in verse 7, "Then of all the apostles, last of all, he was seen of me also." So you can't have any more. All the apostles, last of all, seen of me.
Also, the John saw him at a later date in the Revelation day, but he had already seen him. In other words, only the two men that were called up, Paul was one of them and John was the other. John possibly was called up at a later date, but also it wouldn't be referring to that.
Oh no, John, yeah, but you see, John accompanied the Lord himself and lay in his breast.
That's what he said.
Yeah.
Yes, he was an apostle prior to this. Was
that? Well, Stephen saw him before Paul too, of course. Didn't he?
Yeah, chapter 8.
In verse 9 it says, "Since I persecuted the church of God, do you think that it's all suffer persecution, more persecution, because he persecuted the church of God?"
Absolutely.
But that is true. We believe that's true because whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. In the moral government of the universe, that was true. But when the Lord sent Ananias to lay his hands on Paul, he says, I will show him what great things he will suffer for my sake, not because of what he did to the church.
Mm-hmm.
So he was never charged with it. Paul was never charged with it. No. What Paul suffered,
yeah.
It was for Christ's sake.
He fulfilled the name of the tribe he was from in his unconverted days. Benjamin is a ravening wolf. That's just what he was. It's like a ravening wolf tearing the sheep, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. And before chapter 9 is done in Acts, he's breathing out supplications and prayers.
We might say that every time the Church of God is mentioned in the New Testament, it refers to a local church. Some might question this particular verse, but I think there was only one church in this particular time, the church in Jerusalem. And it was scattered abroad, and Paul persecuted that church. It may seem a simple thing, but we read in certain books about the Church of God referring to the universal aspect of the church. It's never referred to the dispensational church. Never. In the New Testament.
You find that 12 times?
Yes.
Well, even if that wasn't the only one, it was the Church of God that Paul persecuted, because that's where the Christians were. Wherever you find the Christians,
yeah.
they were connected with the Church of God.
Yeah.
I think we're safe in saying the term the Church of God always refers to a local assembly.
Isn't it amazing how doctrine can get in that's false? You can take there at verse 12. How say some? It's only some in the assembly propagating this. It's a good thing it wasn't them all. So there's a disagreement in the assembly over this. Some wouldn't believe it, but some were saying that there's no resurrection of the dead. And I believe they're referring to the Christians themselves. Not just Christ, they're referring to the saints. There's no resurrection.
Among you, it occurs about 7 times in the epistle. There are divisions among you, there are contentions, envying, fornication among you, heresies, and here we have wrong doctrine among you. So it definitely is in the local assembly of Corinth.
And he argues from the standpoint of their false teaching, doesn't he?
Mm-hmm.
If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Well, they believe Christ is rose. He's taking them up on their own ground now.
A vanquished Savior in verse 13, and vain preaching. Faith is virtueless in verse 15. Witnesses are vague because they were really deceivers if they testified that he was raised from the dead, and he's not raised, then there were false witnesses. And there's no justification, verse 17. Hope is vanished, verse 18. And then really in verse 19, we're just victims of illusion. Or delusion.
Verse 14, be not risen is the perfect tense. And our preaching is present tense. The thought of be not risen in the perfect tense is the abiding effects of the resurrection. When you have the perfect tense, it means it has an abiding effect. Continues on. And the present tense, we know what that means. It's a continual thing. So Paul continued his preaching.
This is a little different to the false teaching we have in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Some saying that the resurrection is past already. And they make that a spiritual resurrection. Something like we have in Romans chapter 6.
That's his thought.
There is a physical resurrection.
So they're saying the resurrection is past.
Past, so there's no future resurrection.
Yeah, no physical resurrection. When I got saved, the resurrection was past. I was raised with Christ and seated.
That's it.
In the heavens. They were saying the resurrection is past. That's not physical.
So it's a spiritual resurrection. So a man that teaches that, then it's false teaching. But there is a resurrection of the dead. And this is what Paul is saying.
Because this is the man that was buried.
That's right.
He was buried.
He was really dead.
He was dead, and burial is the confirmation of death.
There was a number of Christians over the Holy Land years ago, had a Mohammedan guide, and they went to the so-called sepulcher, and, you know, he made fun of them. He says, you know, your prophet isn't here, but we know where Muhammad is. We, in Mecca, his body is there. And so the Christians, they sang, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes.
Yes,
well, thank God he isn't in the tomb. He's raised.
Yeah.
Huh. Well, there are more brethren here that have taken part. We'd certainly appreciate more questions or comments.
Were not saved, I was saying in verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, yet are ye in your sins.
No,
I don't think so. I don't think that's what that means.
Yeah.
No, it's just letting you know that all what's in here would tell us really what can be in an assembly and in me, isn't it? You see that the condition of it, of course, as you said, the fact.
No, he's saying if Christ be not risen, I'm a liar. And you believe the lie, and if you believe the lie, you're not saved. That's the thought. He's trying to show them. They know they're saved. Well, now, if you know you're saved, you must have believed the truth. And if Christ didn't rise, I've been telling you a lie. And if you believe the lie, then you've got nothing. You're still in your sins. I think that's the thought. It's not that they were in their sins.
No.
He's taking up the argument from what they're believing.
If this is true, that Christ is not raised, this is the result of that. Your faith is really futile. It's fruitless. You put your faith in something that's not true, as has been said. So he's not saying these believers in Corinth are not are still in their sins. It says if it's true that Christ is not raised, then you must be still in your sins because he died for our sins, raised again for our justification.
One belief is going to confirm the other one. They're saying, now then, when he brings them to the ground of resurrection, now that's going to give the concrete assurance that this is going to make all of them as being saved.
He says in verse 2, ye are saved, by which also ye are saved. Well, if they're saved, then all the rest must be. Resurrection is valid. Your faith is valid. Our preaching is valid. Those who are falling asleep, their hope is valid. And verse 19, if we're not of all men most miserable. We're not to be pitied because Christ is risen. Everything else is valid because Christ is risen.
That's right, yeah.
Could you say that the accomplishment of verse 3 and 4 of what Christ accomplished at Calvary, the resurrection was God's seal of approval of that work. And to deny the resurrection was attacking God for approving what Christ had done.
Sure. When Christ cried, it is finished, God said, amen. But the amen was the resurrection. That's his amen. Say, it is finished. Now, and he heads the whole thing up, you see. He's leading up to something here. He said, now, if Christ be not raised from the dead, I'm a liar. You're still in your sins. And the saints that have already died, they're in hell. The parish. And then he goes on to say, now look, if there's no resurrection, we're a bunch of idiots. Why live a separated life? Why not go out and enjoy the pleasures of this life if there's no resurrection? You know, brethren, if there was no resurrection, I'd be out there having all the fun I could get. I'd have no God to meet. You know, that's the unsaved's, that's a lot of young people today. They don't believe in a resurrection. They don't believe they're going to have to meet God. You only live once. Live it up. Do all you can. Have all the fun you can. And then that's the end of it. You might as well.
99%.
Hey?
99% of them.
And 9/10.
And 9/10.
Like ivory soap.
Yeah.
But you know, here it is now, and he's showing them right here why we are miserable. If there's no hope beyond this life, here we are living a life of separation, and we're keeping the flesh in the place of death, and we're not satisfying it. We're keeping it crucified, and we're going to die, and there's nothing left. Why, we're a miserable case. We're to be pitied. See? So he's showing them. And then he brings in but now is Christ risen from the dead? Perfect tense again. The lasting effects of it. And has become the first fruits of them that slept. Now there's where your Old Testament comes in. First fruits. If you're not familiar with Leviticus 23, then this doesn't mean a thing to you. But the thought of the first fruits was, they brought the first fruits of a coming harvest and waved it before the Lord.
It was a pledge of a harvest.
It was a pledge of a harvest. Here we've got a little bit of wheat in the field now. We'll give it to the Lord. Why? Because more is coming. And the wheat that's coming is identical to the wheat we're waving before the Lord.
That's so, Pentecost, the feast of Pentecost.
It's not only a pledge, but it's a guarantee of similarity in the resurrection. We're going to be just like Christ. See, morally, physically, mentally, spiritually. He never had an old nature. Neither will we. Now, I had an awful time with the old nature last night. I'll tell you, maybe you don't. But you get down and pray sometimes, and I'll tell you, sometimes your old nature starts talking to you. And the very forces of hell seem to attack you. Well, brethren, it's a fight all the time. And a man told me once when I was young, he says, when you're older, it gets worse. Well, I says, that's something to look forward to. The older you get, the worse it gets. And it is. It's worse now than it was when I was 30. But when the resurrection comes, we're going to be just like him. Morally. No old nature. That'd be one.
Just so you don't get discouraged, Brother Pops. And when I was a young Christian, there were some old men, old Mr. Gould, George Gould, Mr. John Moneypenny, and Mr. John Govan, and Mr. Robert Telfer, and a lot of these men, they were all around, came our way. And for the life of me, I couldn't, these men were praying, oh God, deliver me from dying a wicked old man. How on earth, what chance have I got if these men of God, that they're such a blessing to those people. What are they worrying about dying a wicked old man? But I'm not that easy anymore. But you know something, Christian, what our brother Bob's talking about? The older you get, if you go on for God, you're going to be more sensitive to the danger. You're more sensitive. The one that walked this earth that was most sensitive to sin was the Lord Jesus. Because of his sinless sensitivity. Sinless sensitiveness to sin. Not that he had no fear of sin, of course, we know that. But that's why he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It was what was going on all around him. And it weighs on your soul. Just because you become more sensitive to it. You see the danger.
There's no improvement in the flesh. There's no improvement. I mean, it gets worse or we get a greater acquaintance with it, as you say.
Yeah, that's right.
Let's go ahead.
Point when the resurrection is woven in the way through the gospel and the essential part of the doctrine of the gospel. I was thinking of Romans 10 and 9 that we all quote. Mm-hmm. Here we've got it, as we confess Jesus Christ as Lord.
Mm-hmm.
But added to our gospel message, and believe in my heart is God raised from the dead. In the beginning, that of course is essential to our spiritual baptism too. Otherwise, we didn't have to resurrect. Whether we bother to had not even grasped the fact that he was going to die, and yet they believed that he was the Messiah and the Lord. But now here, we got added to the fact that he was, he here comes the absolute truth bonded into our, the doctrine and the gospel that includes the resurrection, that we must preach resurrection in with the truth that he is also Lord.
That's true. That's the message of the book of Acts, isn't it? Jesus and the resurrection.
The whole theme of apostolic preaching was the resurrection.
But it was necessary, that's the Jewish context of the parenthetical passage in Romans in relation to Israel. And the Jews would have to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their hearts that God has raised him from the dead. Of course, it's necessary for all of us.
I remember Mr. Andrew Douglas saying once, I like to see a man trust Christ in cold blood. It took a while for that one to sink in. But what I want to say is, brethren, if we have no resurrection of Christ, we have no gospel. And thousands were saved in the Acts of the Apostles, eh? Now don't be shocked when I'm going to tell you something if you don't know it already. Not once in the Acts of the Apostles does the word love appear. In no form. It is not there. They did not preach the love of God. What was their message? Repent. You killed the Prince of Life. He died. But God raised him from the dead, given assurance unto all men, he's risen from the dead. And that is why God's salvation first is intellectual, not sensational. And that's where the evangelical world goes all astray. Get them all, all whipped up and into a frenzy, and then get 1,000 saved overnight. God's gospel, this is cold facts, what we're reading here. Nothing sensational about this. This is facts. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. The night that God saved me, on the 20th of May, 1930, the preacher said to me, looking me straight in the eye, Arnold, will you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus? I said, I will. He said, did God raise Christ from the dead? I said, I know you. What does God say about that kind of people? Thou shalt be saved. I looked him in the eye then for the first time. I said, I'm saved. That was over 62 years ago. That's fact. We're saved, brothers and sisters, on the fact of a crucified, buried, risen, ascended Christ. And that's facts, and that's what we stand on.
I hope everyone understands exactly what Paul is saying. That we're not confusing things, and what we have is the fact brought out here regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is raised from the dead, and the Corinthians believed that. But what they didn't believe, some of them, that believers would be raised. So that is why he says in verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that slept. If Christ is raised, you will be raised.
Read the next verse, brother.
Since by man came death, through man came also the resurrection of the dead.
By a man?
Yeah.
By a man, death came. By a man, also come the resurrection of the dead. That's a marvelous thing. A man brought in sin and death. A man, born in this world, has brought in a whole new order of things by resurrection. And that new order of things is on the other side of the tomb. That's where it belongs. That's where we belong.
And that's amplified in verse 22, the next verse, isn't it?
Well, in verse 21, you have men as the agents. But in the next verse, you have the person's association with that agent.
The headship of Adam and the headship of Christ, is that right?
Well, verse 22.
Verse 22 is
definite
the
article.
The Adam.
The Adam.
And the Christ. So it's two headships.
And it's the thought of association there.
Yeah.
The agents are in verse 21.
through by means of man.
Because of them. They were the agents that caused it.
And by means of man came also the resurrection of the dead.
So, what agent are you associated with? That's where verse 22 comes in. As in the Adam, all die.
By the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall the many be made righteous. That wasn't the obedience of Christ living his life on earth. It was the obedient act of the cross. So by his obedient act of dying on the cross, the many shall be made righteous.
See, you sinned before you're born. Romans 5 and 12, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. All sinned. When? In the garden. See, when Adam partook of the tree, I sinned in his loins. As far as God was concerned, I was a sinner right there. Because I was foreknown. Right? God knew us all. Ages before we were actually born, he knew us. And we were all constituted sinners on that occasion. It's the same thing that Abraham paid tithes.
And Abraham.
Huh?
And Levi paid
tithes. Levi paid tithes. Huh?
Levi paid tithes in Abraham.
In Abraham.
That's right.
See. But Levi wasn't born yet, but he was in the loins of Abraham, unborn. Same thought.
And potentially every believer took part of that one baptism at Pentecost. Potentially, I believe that.
Yeah.
Better not get into this. Maybe you believe like Harold Beasley about individual baptism. But I think every believer was included in that one baptism at Pentecost. But we were incorporated into the body of Christ at conversion.
That's right, because Paul speaks of some that were out of Christ.
Yeah.
You know, that had been out of Christ.
But we're getting away, and we haven't much time, 10 minutes, to cover the rest
of
this.
Well, the less you cover in this chapter, the more material I'll have Friday.
Well, you're 16.
No, in verse 22, see the clarification for Adam. He had all died. Even so, in Christ shall all be alive.
I think it in Christ is a term in connection with genuine believers. And perhaps it has to do with the believers of this dispensation. Whereas, in my judgment, afterward, they that are Christ that is coming would include more than the church. It could include the Old Testament saints. I'm telling you what I think it may be, but others may differ.
Well, I'd back you up on that.
All right, thank you.
They that are Christ, that includes little children.
Yeah.
The little wee children aren't going to be left out. I don't believe in the Lord comes.
You know what I mean? He's going to empty the world with children.
Pardon me?
You don't mean the Lord's going to empty the world of children when he comes.
The wee little babies. The ones that aren't responsible.
Not in the rapture. Hmm? Not in the rapture.
Sure. The Christ?
5 minutes later, you're going to have 100,000 more babies. No, that's not valid, brother. God never takes children away from the parents in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible does God take children away from the parents.
So I think his word is the child go when it dies now.
What's that?
If a 4-year-old dies now, where does it go?
Well, go to heaven, sure. But that's not the subject. No doubt about that. Mm-hmm.
Well, you would agree that the Old Testament saints would be included with the day that are Christ at his coming. Mark and
well, his brethren disagree on that, but I
know that
I think that Abraham belonged to Christ.
Well, anyway, it doesn't really matter.
No.
The Old Testament saints will be raised. They will take part in the first resurrection, whether it's at the rapture or whether it's a little later on, because there are different orders. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ that is coming. So it really doesn't really matter too much when they will take when the resurrection will take place.
No,
it won't be very long anyway. 7 years.
Yeah.
Maybe in between.
Brethren, isn't that, don't mind asking you, isn't that word first fruit? First fruit?
First fruit, singular.
Isn't it the singular?
Yeah.
Christ the first fruit. In this verse.
Singular.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. He's the one.
The way of sheep.
Yes, he's the one that represents all the others.
forward.
Brother John, I got a new revival, and I was trying to install it all here. But the new report, the parenthesis between 29, actually from verse 20.
From verse 20 down to verse 28.
Yeah.
So it's a parenthetical passage covering all human history from Adam, or the fall of man, to the eternal state. So it goes right back to Adam. Forward to the eternal state, the end of verse 28, that God may be all in all. He continues where he left off in verse 19 and verse 29, doesn't he? Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead?
So you went back to your subject again in verse
29. That's right. So it's a digression then in verses 20 to 28. So it takes in all human history. It doesn't give every detail. It doesn't bring in the millennium or it doesn't bring in the tribulation period or anything like that, but it goes right to the end of the millennium into the eternal state when God will be all in all.
Yeah, because at the end of 23, they that are Christ at his coming, then the end. I think he jumps from there to Christ at his coming to the end, because in that intervening period, the church is not involved. The church is in the glory, eh?
Yes.
The church is not actively engaged in that period between the end of verse 23 and the beginning of verse 24.
And we see that Christ at his coming is in his glory, isn't it?
Well, I don't. In this case,
the end of the verse, Brother Adams, the end of the verse precedes the first part of the verse. He'll put down all rule. That's all. Every form of human or satanic power, isn't it? Or form of rule.
Mm-hmm.
And he'll put down all authority. That's those that are doing the ruling. And the way they do the ruling is with their ability, their power. So all that will be put down, and then he'll deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, later. Because what you have here in putting down the rule, you've got that... You've got that in the aorist tense, really, isn't it? It's a complete act. But the first part of the verse, it's in the present continuous tense. After he puts down all rule, authority, and power, then he'll deliver up the kingdom to God the Father.
Oh, sure, because you see, when he shall have put down. The end of verse 24.
Yeah.
So he'll be putting down all opposing forces. That's everything against him.
Yes, not only against him, but and he must reign till he has put all enemies, not just his enemies, all enemies.
That's total supremacy, isn't
total
it? Authority over all things.
And total subjection. Total submission.
Now that would not only take in millennial reign, but that would take in an eternal state after that. Huh?
Yes.
Yeah. All this is in virtue of Calvary. And if Calvary wasn't sufficient, there'd have been no resurrection. So the resurrection proves the sufficiency of Calvary's work. And Calvary's work goes far beyond just redeeming you and me. It's going to bring in all the purposes of God in the future will be brought into fruition as a result of the work of Calvary, the millennial reign, the establishing of a kingdom on earth, the confining of Satan and all his host after that into the lake of fire, the great white throne, the new heavens and the new earth. All this could never be brought into fruition had it not been for Calvary.
I believe that's included, brother, in John 12 and 32. The word men is in italics there.
I will draw all.
If I be lifted up from the earth, that's Calvary, I will draw all unto me. I will draw all unto me. Everything. I will draw everything unto me. That's what you have here. He has put all things under his feet.
What is it field in verse 26? And we take the commencement of the millennium to be the victory for the saints. They have been conquered. Would we like to say that during the millennium there will never be a saint dying? What then is the last enemy to conquer is death in relation to the eternal state that we're thinking about far? What does verse 26 mean?
Well, one thing I think, brother, when the Lord comes in power and puts down all rule and authority, that's the beginning of that ultimate process of that termination of his victory. But it's introduced, you see, this is the day of grace, and this is nearly finished. When he comes, he's going to rule. And you're going to rule with a rod of iron. Well, when the resurrected man rules with a rod of iron, he had no enemies. But he's beginning then that process of finally eliminating every enemy. And the last enemy that's destroyed is death, which is after the close of the millennium, after this world is burned up, really.
I think it anticipates the end of the millennial period. It's apparent. A parenthesis, verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death.
Revelation 20. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. That's the end of them.
That's it.
But it takes you on as the end of the eternal state.
You see, he's going to step into the scene personally when he comes in power and great glory. That's his first.
But death will be swallowed up in victory at the resurrection. That's the end of the chapter. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, but the strength of sin is the law.
Yeah, that's his victory. That's all included in his victory, though.
See, that's not.
They were all enemies.
That's not destroyed them. We're raised from the dead. We become victors over it, but it's not destroyed. It's never destroyed until the heavens and the earth melt with fervent heat. The great white throne is set up, and then they're cast into the lake of fire. That's the final stage. Because after we're raised, people are still going to die. That are on earth. I don't know if it'll be a bang, brother. They're going to melt.
Yes, it passed away with a great noise.
So the putting of all enemies under his feet will mean that an eternal state will never go on for life again in opposition to God and the Christ.
Amen. That's right, brother. Absolutely true. He must reign until all enemies are under his feet. That's permanent, that's eternal. Yes. That's right.
I think we should finish at the end of verse 28 because the time is really gone. Any more comments? Well, you see, we're trying.
They'll come back tomorrow night to hear that.
Come back tomorrow night.
That'll bring them back, that verse.
If we're dealing with 27 and 28, then shouldn't we talk a bit about that at each pronoun?
We don't want to keep people too long.
You could run through that, Brother John.
He had put all things under his feet. That's under... God would put all things under the feet of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he, that is God, is accepted, which did put all things under Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And when all things shall be subdued unto Christ, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, that is God, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Is that right?
There's a man, subject to God. The Son has always been subject to the Father.
Is that the something that changed now that in the eternal state? Is that the idea? It won't change in the eternal state.
Oh,
he's
no,
always subject.
He always was.
That's in an administrative way.
Administrative.
Sure.
The Son's in no way inferior to the Father, essentially.
Not essentially.
But in administration.
That's right.
I like to think of it as the Godhead will be all in all. With the Father, you know.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
With this all in all, would it be right to say all is God and God is all?
Well, that can be taken badly, brother, because the pantheists today say God is all. But this is, God will be everything in every way. He will be absolute supreme. There'll be nothing that beyond, out of his control. You know, when the Lord was here, demons were rampant. There was a great increase of activity when the Lord appeared here. And there's a tremendous, just by way, there's a tremendous increase of satanic activity now.
Yeah.
Because Satan knows that God is about to step into the sea and work in this world. And that's why that Satan is in a panic situation, same as men are. Because he knows that he hath but a short time. Woe unto the inhabitants of the world. Satan has come down unto you. He knows that he has but a short time.
You're talking about time. This is talking about eternity. Is that not correct?
Well,
man's thinking says, yes, we have to do it, but you're beyond that human thought, we're thinking right into the eternal state.
Yeah, I know. Just to give you something to think about, I'm a little bit scared of this term, eternal state. I'm a bit really scared of it. Because it's not in the Bible, for one thing, but why I'm a little bit leery of it, I feel that Christians get an idea that everything's fixed, you know, the eternal state, everything's fixed. It is, in a way, that God is all in all. There's no more sin, no more rebellion, no more Satan, no more devil, no more fall. That. But God is always progressing. He's always going forward. It's not a fixed. It's not a static thing. It's not a fixed thing. In the ages to come, there's an unfolding of the ways of God. Okay? To all the generations of the age of the ages. Generations of the age of the ages. Out there beyond there's more, a new heavens and a new earth. Wherein dwelleth righteousness. You can't have righteousness without people. So out there beyond there's more.
Christ will always be the coming one, always more to be revealed.
That's why I just want to put a little smoke in there for that term, eternal state. So Christians don't get the idea of a fixing. Nothing changes from there on. Listen, the history of this world is God's resolving this problem of rebellion against the eternal throne. And once that problem is resolved, and here we have it resolved, okay, the Son subject to the Father, to him that put all things under him. Then when God gets this thing out of the way, then you'll see what God can do when he resolves the problem of redemption.
Yeah, I think the term eternal state is come to mean a time when sins shall be no more.
Oh yeah. That's part of it. That's
the time where you belong and holy in Christ when there's nothing to distract.
Not only that, you see, of the increase of his government and peace, there should be no end. There are no limits to the expansion of his empire. That's what that verse means.
Thank you, brethren, for your participation.
For the blessed hope of a soon return. Soon we'll hear that voice, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. What a wonderful...